The title of this morning's teaching is The Righteousness of Works. And I title this teaching that way in order to provoke a kind of Lutheran interest in the teaching of this morning from James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I think it's helpful to put this passage in both an historical context as well as in a compositional context before we proceed with an exposition of it. I have already indicated that this passage among Protestants is unquestionably the most controversial part of James. It is the passage that Luther initially pointed to as justification for its demotion, its decanonization, indeed its elimination from the Christian scriptures. James says that we are justified by God because of our works and not by sola fide and not by faith alone. The use of the Abraham tradition in James is remarkably different than the use of the same Abraham tradition in Romans chapter 4 by Paul. And so that in the history of its interpretation, this is the passage that has galvanized attention, that has stimulated debate and controversy. In the composition itself, however, I think James understands his this particular passage as being not incidental, but certainly secondary to the points that he has just made in the first half of chapter 2. In fact, in my reading of James, I understand this passage as a footnote to verses 12 and 13. The climactic point has already been made, and that point is that God shows mercy to those who show mercy to the poor and the powerless within the community, to those who observe the law of liberty, which demands that we love our neighbor as ourselves, and that our love follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. It is on that basis that God will render mercy, or God will render judgment at the end of time. Verses 14 through 26 then illustrates that great claim that in the midst of this political turmoil where the poor and the powerless are oppressed by the rich and the famous, that conflict resolved by observing the law of liberty results in our liberation by God at the end of time, our blessing from God at the end of time. The passage before us illustrates that, and there are three illustrations of that point that James provides us. A triad, because the number three represents wholeness and completion and fullness. This is a rather complete illustration then, an effective set of examples then, of the point that James has concluded his commentary on quick listening with in verses 12 and 13. Now let me set out this passage for you, and then we'll go back and try to unpack some of its meaning. The first illustration is found in verses 14 through 17. This illustration puts into parallel two rhetorical questions. Rhetorical questions that have to do with the nature of spiritual profit or religious profit. Concluding then in verse 17 with the axiomatic claim or assertion that a religion or a faith that has no works is as good as dead at the end of time. Now remember, these are illustrations, that point back to verses 12 and 13 and to God's end time verdict about the faith of those gathered before God. That's the implied story here. The second illustration is fashioned as a diatribe, and I will get to that in just a moment, found in verses 18 through 20. Again, the very same point is made, that a faith that is embodied apart from works, James says in verse 20, is barren. It is useless. It is vain and empty. Again, in an eschatological sense, again, in the sense of providing a reason or a justification for God's favorable verdict at the end of time, it is useless. The final illustration, and the climactic illustration, and the most controversial illustration, is the illustration of Abraham and Rahab. It is a Myrrhism. A Myrrhism uses an example of polar opposites to make a universal point. So that a patriarch Abraham and a prostitute Rahab, who are justified by God on the same basis, polar opposites, patriarch, prostitute, make the same point in their life and therefore make a universal point for all lives that fall in between. Now let's go back and see what that point is and see if we can develop the argument a little bit. In verses 14 through 17, verse 14 asks the rhetorical question, what does it profit a person who says that she has faith? Now remember again, that faith, as it is used in James, is the faith. It is not that Pauline notion of having faith in Christ. It is rather a corporate or public expression of religion. It is the faith, and we might even want to insert the adjective the Christian faith. What does it profit a person, a believer, who says that she has Christian faith, belongs to the church, but has not works? Can that version of Christian faith save her? A rhetorical question, because it suggests the response or the answer, of course not. In the context of James. A parallel rhetorical question is asked in verses 15 and 16. That is to say, if a brother or sister is ill-clad and in lack of daily food and comes into the community of faith, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for their bodies, what does it profit? The word profit provides brackets around these two parallel rhetorical questions. These questions are trying to get at an understanding of religion in terms of what it profits that version of Christianity in the end of time, when God pronounces God's verdict, when God dispenses divine blessing upon the community of faith. What does it profit a believer in an eschatological sense, in a futuristic sense, when God makes God's final cut? Now the second example is a very instructive one, because I think it calls back down from the first part of chapter 2 the very kind of conflict that is challenging this community's faith in God. how do we deal with the widows and orphans in their distress? How do we take care of the poor? How do we love the neighbor who is in need? Especially when their status is being challenged by the powerful people who are demanding the very monies that we had dedicated to them. What is our response? Our response is to observe the royal law, which tells us to love them. But here is an example of those who are in distress, who are poor and in need, and they come to the community for aid and for help. And they are greeted there by one of the elders who bids them to go out and find God's shalom on their own. Now understand, this prayer that we read in verse 16 is not a prayer of cynicism. It probably isn't even a prayer of disrespect. It is a sincere prayer rooted in the firm piety that God is a good God, God is a gracious God, God is a God who gives peace and shalom to people. And it is our prayer that you go and find that peace from God. It is the kind of thing that we do when we hear someone who expresses some need, and our response to that person is, well, just have trust in God. That God is a good God, and God is going to take care of you. But indeed, a merciful God has already made God's will known in the articulation of the law to love your neighbor. God has instructed us to respond actively and compassionately and mercifully and render aid to those who have need of it. That the true and approved religion is a religion that acts upon what we know God's will to be. That we don't wait upon God to find some miraculous way or some different way to meet that need. God demands that we respond and give to that person or those persons what they need. That is the religion that has profit. The religion that does not have profit is the religion that is rooted, that says that it has faith in God. And that faith in God is orthodox faith in God. It is a faith that God is the dispenser of all peace and goodness and help and mercy, but who then does not act upon what it knows God's will to be. It's like that person that looks into the mirror and observes his reflection in that mirror and then turns away and forgets what he sees. Christianity that has no profit is that kind of Christianity that affirms and confesses faith in the right sort of God, who knows the will of God by reading the scriptures, but who then does not enact that will in their relationship with people, and most especially the poor and the powerless people that they come in contact with. Verse 17 then draws us back to verses 12 and 13 and suggests that the community that is judged mercifully by God, the community whose experience it will be that mercy triumphs over judgment, is that community whose faith has works, is demonstrated by what it does. Indeed, the converse is true. The religion that does not work at the end of time is a religion that seeks to get by on its confessions about God. Now, a very similar illustration is given in verses 18 through 20. The rhetorical device that James employs here is very familiar in rabbinical writings. Indeed, Paul uses it repeatedly in the book of Romans. It is called diatribe. It is an imaginary dialogue between the reader and an imaginary opponent. It's a rhetorical device because there really isn't some conversation partner that's actually engaged in conversation with James. James is imagining this dialogue with someone. And he is imagining and giving all the leading questions and everything else in order that he might make his point more clear. In order that he might give the lesson that he has in mind in a more persuasive way. This passage, I should tell you, is probably the most difficult from a grammatical standpoint to translate in the book of James. And for that reason, it has been thoroughly corrupted in scribal transmission. In the ancient church, this was long before, of course, the printing press, when a community of believers received a composition and they read it and it had spiritual benefit, they wanted, of course, to pass that writing on to a neighboring community of faith. And so they would employ some scribe to transcribe that composition. And then send it out to another congregation. And this was done over and over and over again, and that's how these various writings that are finally collected in the New Testament got their wide circulation, because a scribe or a secretary would be employed by the church or by the congregation to copy the book of James in this case and send that copy of the book of James to a neighboring congregation. Well, as you can imagine, even though scribes were very well educated in what they did, and they were most often very, very careful in their hand copying of compositions, errors were made. Sometimes errors of carelessness, but sometimes changes that were intentional. A scribe feeling that, oh, this writing from Paul or this phrase from Paul is a bit grammatically awkward. I think I'll just smooth it up and touch it up. Or this particular teaching from Peter doesn't really make a whole lot of theological sense, so I'll add some things or subtract some things. And so at the end of two or three centuries of doing this, you had multiple manuscripts of each of the various writings that we have in the New Testament. And the Greek text from which we translate all of the modern translations is composed or reconstituted by scholars whose expertise it is to determine which among the available manuscripts of James most closely approximates the James that James himself wrote. Now, this is the text within James that is by far the most corrupted. It's the one that translators have the most difficulty with, because it is the most because there are multiple versions of verses 18 through 20 out there in circulation. Now, that's a very long introduction for me to make this point. In most of your translations, you will find quotation marks around just the first statement by this imaginary opponent in verse 18. But someone will say, that is this imaginary opponent that James has concocted here, you have faith and I have works. And you will find quotation marks just around that sentence, right? Now here is a judgment call on my part. I think the quotation marks should be extended to include all of verse 18 and the first part of verse 19, so that the imaginary opponent's claim extends from you have faith and I have works to the phrase in verse 19, you do well. All of that is the claim of this opponent. So that James's response then is found in the middle of 19 and verse 20 then. You with me? Did I make that? That might have been as clear as mud. Are you with me as that on that? Okay. Now let's see what this opponent is claiming and why it is significant for James in trying to illustrate and make clear and more concrete the point that he has just made in verses 12 and 13. By the way, I should have said this initially. This whole passage extends James's commentary on what it means to be quick to listen. All right? You that have been with me all week know that James's understanding of Christianity is that of an ethical religion, so that Christianity is a religion of responses, and our responses to our various conflicts determines whether or not we will be blessed by God as promised. And in order to help us understand how it is that we are to respond to our various conflicts, James says God has given to us wisdom. God has implanted wisdom in our midst and in our lives to guide us as to what the will of God is. And chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 summarizes that heavenly wisdom for us. The first part of that wisdom is to be quick to listen. And from 1:22 now through chapter 2, James is commenting and interpreting and applying what it means to be quick to listen. It means to be quick to do the law of liberty. And indeed, divine blessing and our resolution of these various political conflicts and power struggles between the powerful and the powerless are resolved in our favor, resulting in divine blessing at the end of time when we are quick to hear and do what the law teaches us about loving our neighbor, as that is most perfectly exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, I should have said that at the beginning. Now, back to 18 through 20. James's opponent here, I think, advances an idea that there are multiple paths to salvation. There are multiple ways to gain the approval of God. So his opening statement is important. He is suggesting that there are two alternatives. You can have faith, or you can have works. Here, works, in the larger context, have to do with the results of obeying the law of liberty. And of course, in verse 8, James has already said that you do well, that is, you can be confident of divine approval, of being shown mercy by God at the end of time, if you obey the royal law which teaches us to love our neighbor as ourselves. Verse 8 says, you do well in doing that. But what the opponent is arguing for here is that, okay, James, you can have your understanding of true and approved religion. You can have those works that are in keeping with God's will. If you allow me to have faith, if you allow me to own a version of Christianity which advances the idea that God's approval of us is based upon the content and subject matter of what we believe and confess to be true. So that I can show you and God my devotion to God apart from what I do. I can show you my faith apart from my work. Indeed, the first part of 19 suggests that I can show you my faith by what I confess and what I believe. I can believe that God is one God. I can be an orthodox believer. I can be a monotheist. And God will approve me. See that language there in the middle of verse 19? You do well. The very same language that is used in verse 8. So there are two versions of Christianity. There are two versions of that religion that is approved by God. One that is centered by the quick listening and doing of the perfect law of liberty by producing those works of mercy and compassion. God approves that. But this imaginary opponent says, hey, It's on the basis of what I believe, my faith, my confession, my affirmation. God approves that too. Well, James's response in the middle of 19 and then verse 20 is to point out that even the demons are orthodox. The demons believe in God. They're monotheistic. They believe in the dying and rising of Christ. They believe that Jesus is coming again. The demons are utterly orthodox. If they came forward to some altar and the leaders of the church quizzed a demon on whether or not they believe the right stuff in order to become a member of the congregation, they would pass it all. And they would do so sincerely. You know, one of the most remarkable features, I think, of the gospel story is how the demoniac was the first to know who Jesus was, the first to confess Jesus as Messiah. 3 years before any of the disciples did. And Jesus had to tell the demoniac to keep silent. It is not time for my identity to be publicly disclosed. The same happened in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul was in Philippi? He was leading an evangelistic crusade in Philippi, and he was unsuccessful. No one was being converted. You know, Paul pitched one of his big tents in the shadow of the synagogue and went out and knocked on all these doors, and hundreds of people came, and he proclaimed the gospel, and he gave the invitation to come forward, and no one came. And so he was out and about in the street of Philippi, and there was this young woman who had two handlers, who was a demoniac, following him along. And the demon within her said about Paul, "Listen to this guy. He is proclaiming the gospel about the Son of God." A demon. And Paul exorcised that one too. Demons are orthodox in what they believe. And yet, James adds, they shudder. That verb, to shudder, is used in Jewish writings and in 2 Peter of a recognition of divine retribution. That people shudder in recognizing God as a God who will judge as well as a God who is a God who will save. Demons shudder as orthodox believers because they understand their destiny, and their destiny is one of divine retribution. Why? Not because they fail in faith. Why? Because they fail in their devotion to God. Theirs is a lifestyle failure. They fail in response, which is antagonistic to God's reign. They don't fail in what they believe. James goes on to conclude then in verse 20. O foolish person, do you not now realize that faith without works is utterly barren? That word barren has an interesting history too, because it is typically linked with language. It is used of useless language, gossip. For instance, is often called barren language, not only in Scripture, but also in Hellenistic literature in general. The kind of speaking that results in nothing, whose results are barren and useless. I think James is using it here because the Christianity that he is opposing in this material is the kind of Christianity that seeks to get by in what one says they believe, in what one confirms to be true, to get by on liturgy and to get by on church attendance and to get by on public pronouncements and claims and assertions about one's own relationship with God. Without having then a lifestyle to bear witness to one's faith, to one's affirmation. One who supposes that true and approved religion the kind of Christianity that will yield God's favorable verdict and divine blessing. One's view of Christianity that consists of public pronouncements of faith, but whose witness and testimony lacks the kind of life that complies with the will of God, is mistaken, is foolish, is arrogant. Illustration. Where are we in time? Oh. The last illustration, I think, is the most provocative. It's of Abraham and Rahab, the patriarch and prostitute, whose approval by God is on the same basis. Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? In the same way, verse 25, was not also Rahab the harlot justified by works? Now let's try and understand that. I think, first of all, let me suggest to you that I think the lesson of this illustration is rather straightforward. The lesson of the illustration, again, is repeated in verse 26. It's the same lesson found in verse 20 and in verse 17. The lesson is unmistakable. It is clear. And the lesson is that Christian faith, apart from works, is useless, dead, and barren at the end of time when God announces God's verdict. Christianity is ethical religion. It is devotion in the shape of response. But let's look at how Abraham and Rahab are exemplars, like Jesus Christ, of that kind of faith. Verse 21, and I think it's a fairly complicated text, but notice verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Now, if we were members of James's congregation, we would hear between the lines an allusion to the book of Genesis and its story of Abraham. Not only the story of Abraham's sacrifice or intended sacrifice of Isaac, which is narrated in Genesis 22, but the whole story of Abraham. Because what is indicated by verse 21 is not a single work of offering Isaac, of Abraham's offer of Isaac upon the altar. Notice it is plural works. Behind this passage stands a teaching of the rabbis that Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac is but the culmination of a series of tests of Abraham's faith. And that as you read the book of Genesis, one finds a series of stories about how Abraham's test, about how Abraham's devotion to God is tested over and over again. It's a stories of multiple works, plural, that culminates with the single work of devotion, the offer of Isaac up to God. Now, what the rabbis also instruct us, and this is the allusion, I think, or the implied story here behind this text, is that Abraham successfully passed these various tests of his faith in God by acts of compassion and mercy. Probably the most familiar story in this series of tests, and I think the most important story in this series of tests leading up to Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac, or intended sacrifice of Isaac, is Abraham's hospitality that he showed to those three strangers in Genesis chapter 18. If you read Genesis chapter 18, verse 9 and following, you recognize that these three strangers that Abraham encounters and shows mercy to were messengers sent by God to test Abraham's faith. And Abraham passed that testing of his faith in God by showing these angelic messengers compassion and mercy to take care of their needs, material needs, by giving them shelter and food and clothes. What is implied then in verse 21, what stands behind that language of Abraham's justification by works, is a certain kind of work, a work of mercy, of hospitality, of compassion. That it is this kind of behavior that testifies to God, or that is recognized by God as an act of faith, of devotion, which then allows James to go on and interpret that as the kind of works that bears witness to the right kind of faith, the right sort of devotion. It's very interesting to compare verse 23 with its parallel, or with the other place in the New Testament where it's cited in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses this very text to illustrate that Abraham was recognized by God because of his trust in God and not because of his works. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, that Abraham believed in God and it was recognized by God. And that shows, according to Paul, that Abraham was justified by his trust in God apart from his works. James's commentary on that verse is really very different, isn't it? It is rather God who recognizes Abraham's faith on the basis of what Abraham does. On the basis of his works is Abraham justified, and not on the basis of his faith alone, his trust alone. Likewise, the story of Rahab, or Rahab, the prostitute, is in kind. Here, a Canaanite prostitute who offers shelter to the spies and protects them from the enemy soldiers. And on that basis of showing compassion and mercy, is then saved and delivered by God. Again, the point here is that James is trying to argue that in response to our various trials, especially those trials that render us powerless, or call us to make a choice between those who have power and those who have need and who are powerless, we comply with the will of God by standing with God on the side of the poor, by obeying the law which liberates us from our conflict and them from their poverty, by loving them as we love ourselves. And on the basis of these works of compassion, these works of mercy, following the example of Jesus, of Abraham, and of Rahab, we too will be recognized by God as members of that religion that is true and approved, and that will be given God's favorable verdict at the end of time. Now, the point that I want to press, if as we hear the voice of James and his distinctive contribution to the biblical witness to the gospel of God, we are reminded that Christianity is not a religion of mere confession, of mere verbal assertion, of orthodox claims about what is the true content of Christianity, of Christian faith. That Christianity also is ethical religion. It is a religion of responses. And that God has indicated in the life of Jesus, who exemplified most perfectly the law of God, that we too are to be about the business of incarnating the gospel in our relations with people as testimony to God that we are devoted to God and members of God's people. Now let me stop at that point and see if you have questions.
as I say, additions and subtractions.
Confession of Christ as Lord and Savior has always seemed to be a very binary condition for entry into heaven. You either do it or you don't.
Yes.
With James, you seem to have this more of a continuum of this works thing. So what then is the condition of entry? Do you have to pass all the trials successfully? Where is the line from James's
perspective? There are lots of different bits and pieces to a response to that. I think that any time that one faces up to any account of Christianity as an ethical religion, or any account of God as a God who issues demand as well as gospel, one must press the point that God, in giving gospel and in giving demand, is first of all a God who loves us, a God who is merciful and forgiving. Now I say that because I think that whatever verdict is given, it will be of the most generous sort. James is not very good at drawing lines, of course. No biblical writer. Biblical writers tend to be, in that sense, rather vague and even idealistic. That is, they're more interested in impressing impressions. And the impression that James presses is that God's will is articulated by the law of love. That law is embodied and incarnated in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a very clear standard to follow, and it is our obligation, our responsibility, indeed our demand to follow that standard. Now, how thoroughly it must be followed, must it be followed perfectly? Does God demand perfect compliance without failure? I think the clear indication from Scripture is that God is a God of second and third and tenth and 15th chances. God is relentless in God's mercy to us and God's capacity to forgive us 70 times 7. What I rather think is indicated by James is not a kind of legalistic formulation, but rather a demand that we be observant of a life, and that we take care of our responses, knowing that there are consequences, not only in relationships, but consequences in our relationship with God that result from our actions and responses to these various conflicts that we face in our life.
I would think that part of that answer is in James's use of both Abraham and Rahab as examples. I'm not convinced that the memory of Abraham in the Old Testament is a monolithic memory of his great successes in faith. Certainly, he is not compassionate towards Hagar. Certainly, when he lies about his wife in fear, I would not consider that an example of his great faith. So I think that as Jews, or even as we read Abraham with the example of his greatest, you say that the hospitality to three angels is his high point. Perhaps James thinks that the offering of his beloved son is the high point of faith. I think that the memory of Abraham for us also reminds us of his many failures as well. And Rahab, the very fact that she is a prostitute and an example of faith, I think is perhaps something of the answer to where are we in our failings.
I don't think James, though, is calling upon the whole story of Abraham or of Rahab. I think he is being very selective here, and is simply calling attention not so much to Abraham's failures, or to the fact that Rahab welcome the strangers into her house as any prostitute would, to do what prostitutes do. That I don't think is behind the story either. I think that what James is interested in doing is pressing the point. And the point, it seems to me, is that any conception of Christianity that views God's approval of us on some other basis than how we perform our life and bear witness to God's gospel in our responses to people is mistaken. It is true that the reading of Abraham's story, the reading of David's story, or the reading of any of the men and women of the Old Testament gives one a rather significant, more balanced view than what James seems to be indicating here. It seems to me is beside the point in terms of pressing the lesson here. I do think these exaggerated and rather idealistic excurses into true religion are extraordinarily important for us. The lessons, I think, are more keenly made because of it. We are more keenly aware from reading James 2 that God not only forgives us, but God also demands that we repent, that we change, that we respond in ways that obey God's will.
I want to comment on the tension between James and Paul and Luther, in that I think it's helpful to acknowledge some of the context Paul and Luther were dealing with. For Paul, there were those who were saying to be faithful, you had to act, worship, and even look like a Jew. And for a male convert, that can be very painful at times. In Luther's time, to be faithful, you had to do things. Well, the indulgences is a prime example, where there were those going around saying, if you buy this indulgence, and there's a quote, it would protect you from the sin of having raped the Virgin Mary. And what were the indulgences doing? They were being used to build this big edifice in Rome, which certainly was glorious, but did it have anything to do with the faith? I think for Luther and Paul, some of the reflections that are often pulled out is, does it have to do with the whole faith life or the starting of one's faith? I really appreciate this book, Barclay's Daily Bible Study. I pulled it off the shelf over here. And I found a lot of nurture over the years from him. In this, he talks about this particular passage. It makes the point, it's his observation, that what Paul and Luther are talking about is the starting of one's faith. And what James is talking about is really the faith in action after one started. And a parallel I draw in my mind, I love to go to the Boundary Waters, take youth groups up there. And before I set off on a trip, I like to have a good map and a good compass. And to kind of navigate what direction I'm going to go in with the kids. Now, that doesn't say because I have the pathway charted out that I'm necessarily going to go on a great journey unless I get in the canoe and start paddling and using those muscles. But it's important to have that initial starting point. Where am I going? And what is my motivation? And I feel that Luther and Paul are talking about what is our starting point with the Lord. Is it to earn a relationship with the Lord, or is it accepting that free faith and grace? And then from that point, to have a life that kind of is a cup that the love of God pours in and pours out. Barclay even goes to point out quite a number of passages from Paul that talk about words. Romans 2, he speaks of God who will render everyone according to their works. Or Romans 14, every one of us shall give account of ourselves to God. And he lists a half dozen here. It's not that we're, but what is the starting point?
My understanding, it might be very simplistic about salvation, is that if you confess the Lord as your Savior and believe, then you will be saved. But I've always thought that You could get in by the seat of your pants if you do minimally. But then if you're a real doer, the Lord judges us all, and there's a crown and all that stuff that you will receive.
Yeah.
So this talks about that. It says that's a perversion of Jesus and a perversion of Paul to say that you can do minimal, because that person doesn't understand what the whole of the faith is about.
On your deathbed, and you finally accept that Jesus said,
here's where I think
there's no time to do
it. Here's where Scripture simply does not address all of the various situations in which faith and faithfulness are called for. The closest you would have to that, of course, is the Luke story of the criminal who confesses Jesus as Messiah on the cross, and Jesus' commentary on that deathbed confession is, "Today you will be with me in paradise." I think it is valuable to think of salvation as a process, to think of salvation as a collaboration between God and God's people, so that from Paul we might learn how to get into a right relationship with God. And we might even want to talk about justification in terms of how one gets into a right relationship with God. And certainly for Paul, one gets into a right relationship with God by trusting in what God has already done for us in and through and because of Christ Jesus. It is the dying and rising of Christ which announces God's yes to us. And it is by embracing and affirming that yes for us that we are then recognized by God as a member of the true Israel of God. Now for Paul, and Romans 2, I was in other Bible studies I have mentioned Romans 2, 5 through 11, and there are a host of other texts within Paul. I just finished a commentary on the book of Colossians, where Paul is very clear about the need of not only converting by believing in the claims of the gospel, but then by bearing its fruit. And the fruit is the natural yield of faith in the gospel. But that is the calculus, I think, of Pauline preaching. The deeper logic of Paul is that compliance to the will of God, the works that accord with the will of God, that indeed God has prepared for us to do beforehand, is the result of faith. So that it is by grace through our faith that we are saved. It is not by anything that we might do, for fear that it will diminish salvation as a gift of God. So that works come then for Paul as the natural and logical yield of our faith in Christ. We get in and we maintain a relationship with God by our dependence upon the dependable work of the dying and rising Christ. Now, what I want to argue is that constructs a kind of spirituality then, a kind of Christianity, which is part of the historical record of all of those communities of believers who follow, in I think a rather exclusive way, a Pauline understanding of salvation. It leads to a kind of spirituality that I think James is trying to correct here. Because James quite clearly talks about justification and indeed talks about works different in a different way than does Paul. He understands, in a sense, that true devotion to God is constituted by works, by what we do. And that indeed the ministry, the messianic ministry of the Lord Jesus, is to establish for us a normative standard of what the faith is, that we might then follow his example as a way that paves a path into the kingdom of God. Now, what I want to say is that those who formed and shaped the New Testament witness to the gospel of God understood the difference between Paul and James. And it was because they understood that diversity as inspired by God that the New Testament is formed with both the distinctive voice of Paul and the distinctive voice of James being together. Because there is a kind of self-correcting, mutually informing balance that results from the conversation, from the dialogue, even from the debate between Paul and James, that is fleshed out even within the church, between those communities, Protestant, Lutheran, who subscribe to a more Pauline understanding of true Christianity, and those that belong to communions such as the Methodist and Wesleyan communions, such as I belong to, that understand that by faith in Jesus Christ as a work of divine grace, we get into right relationship with God, but we stay in that right relationship with God by grace through acts of fidelity and faithfulness. Now, I think that the full gospel brings together these two voices and these two understandings of true religion, because under the aegis of God's Spirit, the church, informing the New Testament as a witness to God, understood that a gospel which was exclusively or excessively Pauline would result in a manner of Christianity that would ultimately distort the church's witness to God. Even as a New Testament which contained only the non-Pauline writings would produce perhaps a legalistic religion, a religion that denies and demotes the sufficiency of God's grace for maintaining Christian devotion, Christian life and faith. What Scripture tells us is that it is in the diversity and in the midst of that diversity that the fullness of God is disclosed. And that's the point that I am pressing in my study of James. I want us to hear and to maintain with great integrity and devotion Paul's understanding of the gospel of God. But I want us always to be aware of the dangerous tendencies of owning a Pauline gospel to the exclusion of what James bids us to understand about justification and about the religion that is true and approved by God. We maintain Christian faith in absence of the gospel according to James at our own risk and peril, it seems to me.
If anyone loves me, he will obey me. Obey means action.
That's right. Devotion means confession. It means affirmation. It means knowing and believing in the right stuff. But it also means to enact and embody that.
The branches that don't produce fruit, those that do are pruned.
Those are the harsh words. You know, you were saying earlier that you had always understood that the confession, it's basically what Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that it is the confession with our lips that Jesus is Lord and the profession in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved, Paul says. Matthew's Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, on that day shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does these words of mine, who obeys the will of the Father. So there is within Christianity these diverse voices that form the whole, that produces a full-bodied understanding of Christian faith. One without the other renders a version of Christianity that is either so excessively privatized or civilized or democratized that the witness and word of God is silenced.
I think that Brother Luther and Martin, I mean, made basically the mistake in this sola.
Yeah.
Alone. And it was, I think, more against the prevailing Roman idea of salvation than for what he wanted to bring up.
Yeah.
He saw all this stuff going on with indulgences and all that other stuff. And he said, no, alone. So it becomes fanatic. He makes it an absolute.
Yeah.
The only thing I've learned in ethics is that there are no absolutes.
The only absolute is that there is no absolute. That's a contradiction in terms. You know, but you can't get away from it. And then James talks about a compassionate God. Mm-hmm. And Paul talks about a merciful God. The merciful God has mercy on the offender of the harmony of shalom. He forgives him. But the compassionate God deals with the one who is suffering on account of the offender. These are two different gods, images of God.
Images of God, right.
And they all come from the same, I think, Hebrew word, hesed.
Yeah.
So there is in the paradox, in the contradictions, is where God reveals himself.
Yeah.
Not in what we said yesterday, in the yes or the no.